So I'm already pissed that I have to talk from here. I really like to be in the middle. Dave broke the news to me about 10 minutes ago, and I could see in his face, like, maybe there's a way we can move it. She seems really mad, but we can't. So there's two things I want to say before I get started. I got to take off my shoes. The first is, and no, I don't take off my shoes in church. I'm not that person, but be close to the Lord with your feet. Since I was last here, I was diagnosed with a very severe asthma, and currently I'm at about 40% lung capacity. So what that means is in the morning, I have a lot of mucus because my lungs are freaking out. So if I'm clearing my throat a lot and if I have to stop, that's why. So that's a sad thing. But the wonderful thing is yesterday, my best friend and I were in our hotel lobby, and we saw this beautiful baby. I mean, beautiful baby. And we both miss our kids, sort of. We miss when they were babies, and so we're really excited. And then we get on the elevator, and the couple and the baby get on the elevator with us. And they're here. And their names are Emily and John, and they are parents to Jonah. And I just think it's so incredible that they came here, that they brought a baby. It just astonishes me. So anyway, this is for baby Jonah, because I just loved that moment. So, God's got favorites. Last week, I was babysitting for a family at our church, and I do want to say to you, if you have families in your churches that have three boys, you need to be babysitting for them, okay, for free. So it's something I do pretty regularly. I'll show up with Little Caesar's pizza. I won't pay any attention to the parents' screen time rules, and I'll do it for free because if you have children and you pay a babysitter now, you know you will pay 14-year-old $1 million to be gone for 3 hours, right? So I'm in this house. This couple goes to our church. It's a very Christian home. There are crosses and Bible verses in multiple places. There's actually a whole chalkboard wall in the living room that has all these beautiful verses and encouraging quotes, and it's so great. It's the kind of house that is warm and filled with Jesus and tenderness, and it also makes me think, damn, our kids are pagan because we don't have any of this at our house. And the mom left a list of songs to sing to the boys as I was putting them to sleep. So I started with the four-year-old, and he's so sweet and cuddly. And I said to him, your mom says that you like the song Jesus Loves Me. Could we sing that one? And he says, no, I don't like Jesus. And I was like, oh. And he's like, I mean, I like dead Jesus. And I was like, the thing you should know about me is when a kid shit talks God, it's like when your friend calls you and says, can I just complain about someone for a second? Like, I just lean in. I'm like, tell me more. Like, what do you like about dead Jesus? And he's like, well, they should have used a really big stone on the tomb. It would have kept him in there. And I was like, oh, okay. I mean, you know your Bible. You're four. I'm here for this. And then he says, I would have been a velociraptor and hunted Jesus down and killed him. And I was like, power move over Jesus. Okay, you fix the story. But I tell this story because it points to an impulse I think that we have. When you're four, someone dying seems terrifying and confusing because the concept of it is terrifying and confusing, and the concept of resurrection is even more terrifying and confusing. And I bring this up with a little bit of hesitancy because there's a conversation that happens in theological circles, happening a lot right now, especially in progressive ones, which are circles that I love, that I find my home in, about why Jesus had to die. because we are all four-year-olds who would literally rather be dinosaurs than have to face the reality of the cross. I get it. Nobody likes that Jesus had to die until they themselves needed Jesus to die. We want this to be easy, right? You can put up the first slide. I love this. We do this not because it is easy, but because we thought it would be easy. I think that's why we all became Christian, right? This was going to make our lives so much easier. So this is sort of the theological line I'm hearing in these circles. The Roman Empire killed Jesus. It wasn't God. It wasn't God's plan. It wasn't us. It was the empire. Which starts to feel a little like Star Wars. No one wants to be a part of the empire, right? We want to be a part of the rebellion. We forget that the empire is us, or we just don't want to think about the empire being us. And we don't want to think that God would offer his only son for us to die for us, to die for the empire, right? But I want to start here this morning. I want to start by creating a Jesus who would have defeated the empire, who was not crucified by the empire, by God, or by us. I'm not a biblical historian. I'm not even a theologian. But I do like science fiction. So in the vein of Paul Zoll or Robert Farrar Capon or Ray Bradbury or even the horror of Stephen King, let's reimagine the gospel this morning. So let's first of all accept all the historical inaccuracies I'm about to throw at you. Just go with me. So we're going to make a Jesus that does not die. A Jesus who solved the problem that humanity believed he came here to solve. Jesus is going to conquer the empire, okay? Now, we're not going to make him a Jesus who God acts through because God wasn't really toppling the empire, right? We're going to make him the only thing he ever could have been in an earthly sense. We're going to make Jesus a hero. We're going to make him a warrior. We're going to make him a conqueror. But we have to be really practical. So instead of being born into the family of carpentry, he needs to be born into a more powerful family, right? He needs armor and a helmet. These disciples are not going to cut it, okay? Fishermen as fighters is not a thing. So he's gotten warriors, right? He's gotten warriors. He's got an army. But they have to find ways to spend their days, right, preparing. This is a brutal era. So who do they practice on, this army that Jesus leads? Maybe children? Maybe the elderly? Who knows? All we know is Jesus has to overturn the empire and avoid being crucified, right? That's the goal. So all of the healing we remember in the Gospels, all of the care of the least, the last, the lonely, the most important verse in Scripture, for me at least, from the Gospel of John, Jesus wept. You'll remember the raising of Lazarus and how before Jesus raises him at all, he weeps. A God who weeps with us. That's gone. That's gone. The whole thing, the whole story. Women being valued enough to be central to the early church, gone. Children being treated tenderly enough that they felt cared for in a culture that often forgot about them, that's gone. Because remember, Jesus is here to solve the immediate problem. Our goal here is for Jesus to defeat the empire. Our goal here is to say that our sin did not necessitate Jesus's death. We need Jesus to win. So somehow he does, and he doesn't die on the cross, and Easter never happens, and you and I have never heard of this guy because he's just another violent, terrified, and terrifying person who caused trouble in the long history of an empire. And none of that will do any of our lives any good today. Do you feel as devastated as I feel right now? I wanted to begin here because I think we long for ease, even in our theology, maybe especially in our theology. We long to avoid the discomfort, the hard stuff, but in doing so, we forget that God doesn't show up ever in the way we expect. God didn't show up the way we expected from the beginning. A poor virgin, a carpenter, fisherman, a donkey, what are we even worshiping, right? What are we even doing here? This is not the all-powerful God warrior we were promised. Of course, we want to theologize our way into something that is more palatable, more victorious, less to do with our sin. Of course we do. And I have a lot of compassion for this urge until I face my own life, until I see what a desire for sort of worldly ease does to me and to the people I love. And then I find myself bumbling towards the cross, or maybe sitting down and realizing the cross is coming right at me, full speed. Because easy doesn't really work, not on our terms. Easy isn't where God shows up. At least that's never been true in my life, and I'm guessing it has not been true in yours either. So after all that, now we're going to pray. Please pray with me. Gracious God, first, thank you for four-year-olds that imagine bigger stones and velociraptors as a part of the gospel. They point to our need to find an easier way out of death. But Lord, we know that hope doesn't happen without it. So we pray to find our ease there. We pray for the one who speaks, Lord, for you know her sins are many. Amen. Okay, let's do the next slide. So this is our beautiful son, Neil. No one tell him I did this. A few months ago, he got into a fight at school, and our kid, the thing you should know about him, he's first chair baritone and Peter Pan in the school musical, so he's very threatening. I should tell you, it was less of a fight and more of him just almost getting beat up. A kid, for reasons I don't know, strolled up to Neil and tried to choke him during class. And it was awful, and we had to meet with the principal, and we got reassured it wouldn't happen again, and I was livid, and I was worried, and I just wanted middle school to be easy, which is the dumbest thing I've ever said out loud. I cannot even believe middle school exists. You're telling me there's an entire building full of adults who will put up with children ages 6th through 8th grade? Are they drunk? I would be drunk if I had to be in a middle school. And I'm a mother, so I really wanted to eye for eye this shit. Like, that was real. I wanted God to protect my son in all of the right ways, all of my right ways. I'm human. I don't want the cross. I don't want sin and death. For my 7th grader, I want this to be easy. So our son comes home the next day, and we're sitting at the dinner table, and he says quietly, "Well, the boy who choked me got in-school suspension for the week." So just in case you're curious, the prison industrial system starts in 7th grade. I was like, great, super, that's so helpful. And I immediately felt this gut punch of compassion for this kid who had hurt my kid. And I was like, oh no, where the hell is that coming from, right? I want to have beef with this 13-year-old. But I could tell our son was distraught. I could tell he was worried. And he finally got really quiet and he said, "Do you think we could bring him lunch tomorrow, an in-school suspension?" And I was like, oh man. This whole thing was supposed to be about my kid getting hurt. But really, it's about my kid practicing compassion, my kid living out turning the other cheek better than I could have ever taught him with a happy meal, right? It's not about Jesus defeating the empire. It's about Jesus defeating our sin. Can you put up the next slide? So, I will often say to friends in text, when they'll send me crazy stories, I'll say, God is wild. but I will spell it like this. Why yield? Because it's like, don't try to run away from this. The blood of Jesus will free you from anything you think should go your way. It will take the easy thing away and put the heart-softening, suffering, tender, sacrificial thing right in your face. That's how this goes. I say this all the time, so I know I've said it here, but Christianity, what a sales pitch, right? What a sales pitch. Your kid gets choked in school and you think, hey, I'm worried about that other kid. But we didn't get a Jesus who overturned the empire. We got a Jesus who saved it, or at least saved the people in it. You go to the next slide. So my husband, I tried to find a photo of me, and I don't know where they are, but this, when I was younger, people used to tell me I looked like her, so we'll pretend this is me. My husband and I had a giant Southern Living wedding. My colors were pink and brown. It was the early 2000s. It was in. My mother hired a very physically tiny, very conservative Southern Baptist woman to be our wedding planner. Among other things she did in the Episcopal church we got married in was literally move the baptismal font because it was in the way. Even though my mom's politics weren't aligned with this woman, she knew she would be well organized because Republicans are always well organized. And in the months leading up to the wedding, I was sitting in the church with this wedding planner and I was describing my vision for my wedding, which is so stupid. And I said, I wanted all the groom's ties, this is so hard to get out, I wanted all the groom's ties to be bow ties, which my husband has never worn. And I wanted them to be pink with brown polka dots, okay? And she leaned in, I'm dead serious, in a church, and she just goes, it's a little gay, don't you think? I knew what it was like, I know what it is like to be young and in love and full of promise, to hear people say that life would get hard or marriage would be difficult, and to think to myself, well, your life maybe, your life, not mine. Mine will be blush and bashful, right? Mine will be brown and pink. Weddings can be the clearest example humanity has right now of expectations not meeting reality. How is the stress of paying bills, a kid getting a diagnosis, dropping your spouse off at rehab, how do any of these things have anything to do with dresses that cost thousands of dollars and gay-ish bow ties? And yet there are echoes in a wedding, right? The vows we make to each other, the brief mentions of illness and death and devotion, but you have to be quiet enough to hear those, and most of us are not. I was not quiet enough to hear those. Life is crushingly hard for us, and I'm guessing it's the reason most of you are here. I used to think marriage was about making each other better people, or more specifically, making my husband a better person. Little side note, I did take him to couples therapy and realized it was me. I was like, set him straight. She was like, actually. I was going to read all the right books and follow all the right social media, and I was going to fix him. And then something terrible happens in marriages. Something terrible is going to happen. If something terrible hasn't happened in your marriage, it's going to happen. And that's actually your wedding. That's actually when your marriage begins. Someone cheats. Someone needs rehab. Someone needs a psych hospital stay. Someone gets cancer. These are all things from real marriages I know. And some of those marriages made it and some of them did not. The uneasy cruciform cross-shaped thing I learned about marriage is it's actually how you manage suffering together. You can do the next slide. So I would love it if this is what wedding invitations look like. Please join us for an evening of overpriced chicken breast and dry cake as Sarah Taylor, that's my maiden name, and Josh Condon plan on suffering together. So sexy. When we went through our worst thing ever, our family psychiatrist, yes, you heard that right, met with us, and we were sobbing, and we were a total mess, and I said to him, oh my gosh, we must look, like, awful. And he said, actually, you look great. You're leaning towards each other in the face of tragedy, and that's exactly what you want. Not powerful, not attractive, not found in a self-help book, not what you'd expect. Subtle, holy, literally a silent thing, weeping while leaning towards each other. I know that's not every marriage. My mom used to say, there's gonna be a season of weddings and then a season of divorces. And we're in the season of divorce right now. There's divorce all around us. Lots of our friends are getting divorced. And here's the thing, some of them should get divorced. Some of them can't suffer together, and that's okay, because you have no real control in your life, and God's going to do what God's going to do. Life doesn't come easy, at least not in the way that we want it to. Okay, we're going to talk about Christmas. Can you put the next slide up? Okay. If you have not watched this episode of The Bear, I mean, I was just telling my friend about this, don't watch anything else of The Bear. I mean, it's a great show, but literally just watch the Christmas episode. It is like a horror movie. It's beautiful. I love it. I love it. I wanted to show the clip from this, but even for me, it was too much language. Christmas is terrible for everyone, and you're full of shit if you say otherwise. Remember how, like, you'll be like, I had two good Christmases. Nobody ever has, like, lots of good Christmases, right? If insane conversations with your family about politics or your aunt who is really into essential oils and crystals or your own unaddressed alcoholism don't ruin your Christmas, then Christmas morning will. There is nothing we expect more out of and nothing that gives us less than Christmas morning. And there's nothing we expect less out of and nothing that gives us more than the birth of Jesus. In addition to all of the usual problems with Christmas, it was eviscerated for our family in December of 2020. If you do not know what eviscerate means, it means to remove the entrails or to disembowel. Our Christmas was disemboweled. For years, when people would die, this is not funny, but it's so funny to me. When people would die in the months of November or December, my mother would say, it's so terrible that so-and-so died. It must ruin Christmas for that poor family. And then she and my dad both up and double died on us 3 years ago in a car accident. Both of them died. And it happened 2 weeks after Thanksgiving and 2 weeks before Christmas. And she's right. It ruined it. My mom used to always say, man plans and God laughs. I hate that phrase. It makes God sound like an asshole. I think it's actually man plans and God weeps. Because that's how it felt losing them between two major family holidays. After we lost them, I realized how easy it had been when they were alive. There's that word again. At least my parents could tell us when to show up and what to bring. But now it's just me and my brother. He's almost a decade younger than I am. And it's like we're playing house every year. That's what it feels like. So we came up with a solution. We moved Christmas. And we don't call it Christmas. We invented something that we call Wally Moon Day. And I know you're like, who is Wally Moon? Well, get ready. Okay, next slide. Magnificent eyebrow. Wally played for the LA Dodgers in the early 1960s. He was a World Series champion three times. He would hit these incredible home runs that people called moonshots because he was Wally Moon. And not to brag or anything, but he's my fourth cousin. And that means something in Arkansas, so. He used to show up to family reunions and sign baseballs. I mean, that was a real thing. And so often growing up, my dad had talked about Wally Moon and how famous he had been at some point in time. And back then, they used to put athletes, they would have bit spots acting very poorly on like Western series. And so Wally was often on a show called Wagon Train. And in my family, clearly, we like our suffering with a side of funny. So WMD, or Wally Moon Day, it was. We meet on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving in Oxford, Mississippi. You can put up the next slide. So this is us. Last year, my brother made t-shirts for everyone. Do you see the eyebrow over Wally Moon Day? I love this photo. This is my nephew being held up. It feels like, I won't say the F word, but it feels like an F word miracle that there's another one of us on the planet after the death of my parents. None of this is easy. None of it makes sense the way we wanted it to. And it's death. It's death of the people who raised us. My mom and my dad, the people who made the recipes at Christmas, the people who bought the thoughtful gifts, but it's also resurrection. And it's funny, as Paul Zoll might say, it's alien, right? It has to come from completely outside of us to save us, or at least to offer us some comfort and to heal our broken little family in the form of a magnificent unibrowed professional baseball player. So I want you to think of me, actually, next Tuesday before Thanksgiving. And I want you to remember that I am surrounded by people I love, celebrating a holiday we made up, because God isn't a winner that defeats our enemies. Instead, God defeats our lostness, our loneliness, and our heartbreak. So I've got one more story I want to tell before we're done, but I want to pause here for two reasons. The first is, pastorally, I need to tell you that my life is not exceptional. I'm very good at telling stories. I grew up with a dad who was a writer. I grew up with storytellers. I'm Southern. My favorite preacher in the world is Garrison Keillor. So my life is not any different from yours. It's not exceptional. The Holy Spirit shows up in these weird, inconvenient, playful, painful ways in all of our lives. Even, and this is very important, even if you don't believe in Jesus, even if you don't think your sin necessitated the death of Jesus, God is faithful to us in ways we cannot even begin to comprehend. Because sin keeps us from being able to. But even then, Jesus is faithful. The other thing I want to say is Jesus actually does talk about ease in the scriptures and about things being easy. So next slide. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is not a guy who beat the empire. This is a God who chose death. We don't get easy answers. We don't get the retribution we think we deserve, and we don't get real relationships without suffering. But we do get a promise that no matter how much we fail at life, waste life, even end life, we get a promise that the ease of Jesus is still there somehow. So this is the last little bit, but I had to tell you this. It happened really recently. I didn't write this down, but I'm going to tell you this. I had this vision. I was going to join my husband's church choir, and I was going to be like Whitney Houston and the preacher's wife. So I just want you to know that. The thing is, we live in Nashville, and there's a lot of really good singers there. Nobody told me, so... And I barely made the audition-only choir at our church, like barely. I'm pretty sure I just got let in because it would have been awkward if I hadn't been. So I had this whole vision for Easter. It was my first Easter I got to sing in the choir. We were going to sing the Alleluia chorus. It was just going to be amazing. And I come down because I come down. I want to get communion with my kids and who are sitting in the congregation with my godmother. And I'm standing there waiting, and suddenly my eyes do this, and I see my mother. She was in the congregation. She's been dead for 3 years. She was just sitting there, this head of hair that, I mean, God knows what her natural color was, but just blonder and blonder. She had on a high neck jacket, which she loved. A touch of turquoise, which was her signature color. There was no way that this woman wasn't my mom. I was totally paralyzed, just standing there staring at this woman because I could literally see my mom's face turn around to smile at me. Like it just, I could feel it. And I kept standing there thinking, this is not my mom. My mom is dead. This is not my mom. My mom is dead, just on repeat. Also, let's remember, in the midst of all this, I'm the priest's wife, and I'm just standing there, like, paralyzed, staring, not moving, in front of everyone. And then I felt this, like, awful and wonderful nudge that was like, but it is your mom, right? It is your mom. She's here. Because this is the resurrection. This is Easter. This is when all the bad things come undone, when death is defeated. Isn't this actually exactly the place your mom would be on Easter morning? Isn't this where she'd be? You can put up a picture of her. It's the next slide. There she is. This is when she ran the Chicago Marathon. She would love that I was showing you this. Isn't that the ease of Jesus, though? Isn't that the yoke we carry on our bodies? That what we have loved and lost in this life is not gone forever. That what we thought was the hardest was actually the holiest. Jesus did not defeat the empire, thank God. He saved it because Jesus saves people. And he saved us. We did not get all of our problems solved because that's never been the point. Instead, we were driven into the arms of a God who promises us ease. The ease that comes from a seventh grade boy who wants to help the kid who hurt him. An ease in our most intimate relationships that whispers to us, you should suffer together. A kind of ease that sees all of our suffering, all of it that we endure, all of it that we create, and that dies to save us. Amen.